Jack London was an American writer born and raised in California. He writes, as I'm sure many of you know, about outdoor adventures. In his time, no author came close to reaching his level of success. Jack became the best-selling, highest-paid, and most popular American author of his time. He was prolific. 51 of his books and hundreds of his articles were published during his lifetime. Many additional works have been published posthumously. His most notable books include The Call of the Wild, White Fang, and The Sea Wolf. His short story, To Build a Fire, is considered to be an all-time classic. His writings have been translated into several dozen languages, and to this day continue to be widely read throughout the world. His fictional characters enjoyed amazing adventures, the kind any young boy dreams of. Many of his real-life experiences were more exploitative than his fictional ones. During his short life, he was a sailor, a gold prospector, believed by some to be a womanizer, and even a pirate of sorts. As we look at a life like this, we have to ask ourselves, how? How can a person live such a life free of inhibitions and prohibitions? His life appeared truly carefree. But was his life carefree? One of the wonderful things about reading is that you can peer into the inner life of an author and see how he views the world. Jack was no exception to this rule. His famous story, To Build a Fire, tells about a man dying out in the cold alone. Listen to this excerpt from another one of Jack London's short stories, The Law of Life, a story about the harsh realities of life as Jack London saw them. The setting is a snowy field where an old man, now unable to stay up with the hunting tribe, is left alone to die in the cold alone. He did not complain. It was the way of life, and it was just. He had been born close to the earth. Close to the earth had he lived, and the law thereof was not new to him. It was the law of all flesh. Nature was not kindly to the flesh. She had no concern for that concrete thing called the individual. Her interest lay in the species, the race. This was the deepest abstraction old Koshkusha's barbaric mind was capable of, but he grasped it firmly. He saw it exemplified in all of life, the rise of the sap, the bursting greenness of the willow bud, the fall of the yellow leaf. In this alone was told the whole history. But one task did nature set the individual. Did he not perform it, he died. Did he perform it, it was all the same. He died. Nature did not care. There were plenty who were obedient, and it was only the obedience in this matter, not the obedient, which lived and always lived. The tribe of Koshkush was very old. The old men he had known when a boy had known old men before them. Therefore, it was true that the tribe lived, that it stood for the obedience of all its members, way down into the forgotten past, whose very resting places were unremembered. They did not count. They were episodes. They had passed away like clouds from a summer sky. He also was an episode and would pass away. Nature did not care. To life she set one task, gave one law. To perpetuate was the task of life. Its law was death. In other words, when life draws to a close, it is really only the survival of the tribe that matters. The individual matters not. Only the perpetuation of the people, the species, matters. The individual has no value in Jack London's law of life. Against this backdrop, let us look at another way. Let us look at our Lord and see his response to the worldly wisdom presented us by one of the world's most famous authors. First, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning as your people. Please open our minds and our hearts to your word and to understand what you have to tell us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, our pastor and his family are enjoying a vacation. Rich will return next week to continue our study of Luke. This morning, however, we turn to a text that shows us the love of our Lord and the power of his law of life. Text is 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16, and we'll pick up where Jim left off. Verse 12 starts, "We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Verse 14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This passage starts out by discussing two things that we have been given in verse 12. The first is the Spirit who is from God. This Spirit of God is spoken of elsewhere in the Scriptures. By it we comprehend the Scriptures and their meaning. By it we see the often double fulfillment of prophecy. Do not take this gift for granted. As you attempt to evangelize, do not be amazed when the world looks at you in a confused way as you explain those things that are scriptural. They do not have this first gift. The verse goes on to say that it is this first gift that allows us to understand what God has freely given us, the second gift. What, we ask, has God freely given us? Why, the list is long and has been preached many times from this very pulpit. He gives us eternal life, an audience at his throne, a relationship with him, and an inheritance in heaven. The verse goes on to say that it is this first gift that allows us to understand what God has freely given us. Oops, I'm sorry, I've repeated that. Verse 13 continues on, and it is here that we first start to see the contrast being made by the world's wisdom and the wisdom of God. Verse 13 says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." The world's wisdom and God's wisdom are not the same thing. The world's wisdom, although sometimes containing a grain of God's wisdom, is not wisdom at all, as it is without foundation. It fails first and foremost because it was not authored by God. It comes not from a benevolent, all-powerful source, but from the minds of men. As such, it is nothing less than baseless. Even when it contains a grain of God's wisdom, if it is not directly and immediately founded by the rock, then it is cantilevered to such a degree as to be unsafe. We can see its failure upon examination. If God is not the author of the wisdom we are practicing, then we're not practicing wisdom at all. Without God, the fool is every bit as well off as the wise man. One, by his foolish acts, may end his life a bit earlier than the other, but both will see their lives cease. The worldly wise man enjoys the fruits of his wisdom during his few short years, but ultimately it comes to nothing. He still wasn't able to outsmart death. John Frame, a professor of systematic theology and philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary, writes the following in his book, Apologetics to the Glory of God. When sinners try to gain knowledge without the fear of the Lord, that knowledge is distorted. This is not to say that every sentence they utter is false. It is to say that their basic worldview is twisted and unreliable. Their most serious epistemological mistake is, typically, to assert their own autonomy, to make themselves or something other than the biblical God the final standard of truth and right. God's wisdom is the wisdom that comes from the Spirit. It is with this Spirit that we understand the depths of the Scriptures. It is with this Spirit that we see the amazing truth of the Scriptures played out in everyday life, whether in the life of the believer or the life of the non-believer. It is with God's Spirit that we see how much the world's wisdom is lacking. The effect of the divergence of the world's wisdom and God's wisdom is fully explained in verse 14. 14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." When we consider this verse literally, we must admit that it's pretty hard-hitting. In verse 13, we learned that God's wisdom and the way of the world are two diverging paths. Verse 14 goes on to say that not only are they different ways, but the non-Christian man cannot understand the ways of God. This has two possible implications. First, it is true to say that the worldly man looks at the actions of the Christian, the worship of God that goes on in church, the prayers, the adherence to the law of God, and the rest of the Christian life, and cannot understand it. They respond in words like, "whatever floats your boat," or, "I guess he's just looking for something." By these write-offs, they show that they have no regard for or real interest in the Christian life. Although they may spend a Sunday or two in church every year, they really must admit that their even being in church is a contradiction. Either they believe in God or they don't. Either they take his commands seriously and strive to live by them out of thankfulness, or they don't. There is no middle ground. The Bible is very specific on this point. Attendance in church every Sunday, the worship of God, living by his commands, is not something that the worldly, even if they are seen in church from time to time, really has any interest in doing. But the second implication of this passage is even a bit more interesting. Verse 14 states in a paraphrased form that the man without God does not understand the things of God. Well, we know that everything comes from God. We live in God's wonderful creation. We accept gifts from God every day. We are enveloped fully and completely by the things that come from God. Could we then say that the Christian man understands the world better than the non-Christian man? If we did say that, we would be in good company. It has been said already and more than once. C.S. Lewis wrote the following: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." G.K. Chesterton wrote something very similar in his book Orthodoxy. "This is my reason for accepting the religion and not merely the scattered and secular truths out of the religion. I do it because the thing has not merely told this truth or that truth, but has revealed itself as a truth-telling thing." As we go through our day-to-day lives, lived in close conformance with God's law through our Savior Jesus Christ, it is possible to live in such closeness with the Lord that wisdom is provided to us in every situation. We can see the truth of a matter, stripped down and exposed for what it is. Here I do not speak in platitudes or talk dreamily of a reality that I wish was true. Theologians from the past have experienced it. Our sermon passage speaks of it, and it is possible for the believer today. Pray for it. It is the request for wisdom. The book of James tells us that God will not respond. The book of James tells us that God will respond to that prayer. But before you do, understand what you are asking for. For it is this very gift from God that can cause us to be called intolerant. For as we communicate to the world what our plain view of the world has shown us, they do not understand us. The world does not see the candid truth as the Christian sees it. This is, in fact, exactly what verse 15 goes on to say. "The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment." The spiritual man will find himself in a position to see truth in every situation. He will make judgments about all things. He will find himself understanding the world to a degree that he never thought possible as he walks closely with God. He will also make judgments about the truth given him, which will further aid him in his walk. Now, to complete the picture, let us not go away believing that only believers can understand the world well enough to know God. It is not a general understanding of the existence of God that we are discussing. It is an in-depth, specific knowledge revealed to us as committed Christians that we are discussing. The non-believer certainly has enough truth given to him to understand God. This is the message of Romans 1, 19 and 20. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This brings us to the last verse of the passage, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This verse tells us that the mysteries of the world are not within our reach, outside of our knowledge of God. Outside of his revelation, who could know anything about the ways of God? Compare this verse to Isaiah 40, verses 13. There we find these questions. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Non-Christian philosophy has danced around topics of understanding for centuries. While it has revealed some interesting questions and has created some thought-provoking statements, it has not been able to unlock any real revelations. No philosopher has been appointed God's counselor, for they have only questions, not answers. But from within Christianity, all is revealed. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. The mysteries of the universe are laid out before us. We are given the truths of the world and are privileged to begin to understand the world the way it was meant to be understood. This is the message that Chesterton and Lewis were trying to get across. Christianity is a truth teller because it springs from the author of truth, God. In a time of application, as Jim read in Isaiah 64 and repeated in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 2, Christianity is a personal religion. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It does not minister to a tribe or a species. It ministers to each person. Jesus did not come to earth to save a tribe. He came to save each lost sheep, one by one. Christianity is a personal religion. The truths within the Bible are life-changing. Why, this one passage alone tells us that the very key to understanding life is found within Christianity. Philosophy does not have it. Science does not have it. Materialism does not have it. Hedonism does not have it. We have it. We have the mind of Christ. Many turn away from Christianity because of its list of do's and don'ts. It is these prohibitions that many look at as a prison. But a prison wall can be looked at two ways. It can keep the prisoner in, or it can keep the world out. Consider that the main difference between a kingdom and a prison are the conditions within the walls of a kingdom are considered better than those outside of the walls. Inside you will find protection, food, water, and shelter. Outside you're exposed to the elements and without protection. Whether a wall forms a prison or a kingdom is a matter of which environment, the one inside or the one outside the wall, has the better conditions. If you go to Disneyland, aka the Magic Kingdom, today, you will find a large fence encircling the park. Why? Is it to keep the prisoners in? No, it's to keep the public out. The conditions are believed to be better inside than outside. That is the reason for the fence. In the case of the Christian, the wall is a figurative one and consists of the warnings against sin. And soft walls they are. We who are mature in Christ know that the prohibition against sin are there for our protection, not our prohibition. These walls actually provide us freedom, not take it away. The freedom to sin exercised by the world is found outside the wall, and inside is a protection from sin. The Christian is not a prisoner, for inside is an environment of joy. He stays in his kingdom by the will of God, and recognizes he is not experiencing imprisonment. Imprisonment is marked by pain, not joy and freedom. But the world chooses to look at the relationship the other way. They see the protection from sin as a prohibition, and the Christian as the sad prisoner. They look at us and our protection from sin and wonder how terrible it must be to have to forego the outer freedoms that they exercise every day. They laugh at these prohibitions and wonder why anyone would ever voluntarily put themselves in that position, akin in their minds to knocking on the door of McNeil Island and demanding to be let in. It is the Christian who knows that a wondrous world has been established within the walls, much like Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy's world that awaited within the wardrobe. It is the Christian who experiences that the outer prohibitions lead to an inner joy. They are not the prisoner, they are the privileged. Could it be that the corollary to this rule is also true? If the outer prohibitions, lived out with Christ as the center, lead to the Christian's inner joy, do the outer freedoms of the world contribute to inner misery? Chesterton believed so. He summed this issue up in the following way. The outer ring of Christianity is a rigid guard of ethical abnegations and professional priests. But inside that inhuman guard, you will find the old human life, dancing like children and drinking wine like men. For Christianity is the only frame for pagan freedom. But in the modern philosophy, the case is opposite. It is the outer ring that is obviously artistic and emancipated. Its despair is within. The desire for life within a kingdom of joy is inherent within every person. Jack London had a similar desire for a better world. In a biographical essay written by London, What Life Means to Me, he summarizes his belief as follows. I look forward to a time when man shall progress upon something worthier and higher than his stomach, when there will be a finer incentive to impel men to action than the incentive of today, which is the incentive of the stomach. I believe that spiritual sweetness and unselfishness will conquer the gross gluttony of today, and last of all, my faith is in the working class. Jack London indeed wanted a better world. On the inside, he longed for something better, a future not tied to the temporary and selfish needs of the human. On the outside, he lived what looked like an exciting and carefree life. A pirate, a sailor, a gold prospector, and a highly successful writer. However, his lot of life, as shown in the opening illustration, was one of pain, loneliness, and death. And he put his faith in people to bring about the better world that he hoped for. His faith was put in the world instead of the one true God. Depending on which biography you believe, Jack London either committed suicide quickly by shooting himself or slowly of alcoholism at a very young age. Both are sure signs of an inner life of extreme pain. His outer life looked like a party, but his inner life was torture. He is not the only worldly example of this paradox. There are hundreds. Immediately following his third Super Bowl championship, Patriots quarterback Tom Brady, in an emotional statement, admitted the following on 60 Minutes. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached for my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. Let us use this scripture and these examples as a springboard to understanding the Lord's law of life. Let the world laugh as they see our prohibitions. Let them laugh at our commitment to Sunday morning worship. Let them scoff at our seeing the truth that escapes them. We have the mind of Christ, and as a result, we are living the inner life that their outer freedoms can never buy. But let us not mistakenly dismiss the worldly. We must do all we can to explain to them the paradox of Christianity and show them the reason for the joy that is within us. We need to read, meditate on the Word, and pray for wisdom according to the call to do so found in James 1. It is my belief that the single most serious thing threatening American Christianity today is not the hypocritical acts done by those in the church or even the worldliness within it. It is my belief that these are merely symptoms of one issue, not knowing and applying God's Word. We read out of compulsion, not desire. We mindlessly go through the motion of Christianity rather than relishing the freedom we have to study and know the Scriptures. We have an entire book, around 2,000 pages of truth to read. Instead of drinking down the truths within this book and understanding our Lord and His kingdom better, we rush through our reading trying to satisfy our feelings of guilt for not having read in a week. To our youth, as you go forth in the world, remember these words. The world will wonder at your Christian rules. They will ridicule your Christian commitment. They will tempt you to live their way. They will call it freedom, and if you give in to the temptation they offer, they will laugh with you as you experience their form of freedom. But don't be deceived. The fun is extremely temporary, but the pain is sure to come and is much longer lasting. There is, of course, forgiveness, but it is typically not without consequences. Over time, the sin that was fun for a moment will become a prison. The world's freedoms are not freedoms at all. By freedom, they really mean harsh imprisonment. And by laughter, they really mean bitter sobbing. To any outside of Christ who may be listening, I make the following plea. We sitting in this church and in churches all across the world today are nothing more than people just like you. Some even believe like you did once. You may wonder why we follow the statutes and requirements and limitations of Christianity. It is because from within the kingdom of Christ, we have found not imprisonment, but freedom. Here it is that we dance and drink, figuratively speaking. We came across overwhelming truth and had to follow it. In John 8:31 and 32, the following words of our Lord are recorded. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Augustine said that the soul is restless until it finds rest in God. When you find Jesus in the freedom that results, there is no need to look any further. That's the law of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of life you provide. Thank you for the Bible, where we can understand your kingdom and the freedoms within it. Please bless each person hearing my voice with a better understanding of who you are and a desire to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.